So about 30 years ago, I was in the process of becoming a Christian. I wouldn't have put it that way then. I would have said I was investigating Christianity. I was trying to figure out what it was I did believe about Christianity. And I was attending a church in Indiana, and there was a guy there named Tim. And Tim was different. And I don't have a label, you know, we have all these labels now from mental health and from, you know, education and so forth that we have labels for people. I don't know if Tim had a label, but Tim was different. And the way that his difference came across to me, was Tim was a fanatic about basketball. Now, I know some of you know fanatics, but not like Tim. Tim was an absolute fanatic about basketball. As soon as he saw somebody new, he would ask them about the game. So, did we see the game? The Pacers game, the Butler, Indiana University, whatever it was. He knew them all. He followed them all. He was aware of the rankings and where they were relative to this time last year or 5 years ago. Tim was obsessed about basketball. And I never did figure out, you know, is there a particular reason for that or what was it about basketball that appealed to him? But it sure did. And I sometimes found myself wondering, what did God see in Tim? And you know, if I had been, well, you know, I could ask the same question, right? I could ask the same question to myself. What did God see in me? And Tim would never have asked that question because, A, it wasn't about basketball, and B, he was too nice of a guy. But I was, and am still recovering from being a colossal, arrogant jerk. And so I would ask a question like that. And maybe some of you have asked it or at least kind of found it flitting through your head before you suppressed it. But what does God see in that person? What does God see in that person? What does God see in you? What does God see in the person next to you? What does God see with the people who come into our churches? And I know this is a reasonable question, not necessarily a good question, but a reasonable question, because people have been asking it for 2,000 years. And sometimes they ask it about race or ethnicity. You know, in the early church, the Mediterranean world was scattered with all kinds of different tribes and nationalities. So people asked about that. They asked about kind of religious origin. People have been asking it about those same questions in our current age. You know, we ask about race and ethnicity. We you know, does God, you know, feel the same way about them that he does about these other people? So we ask questions like that. We ask people particularly about about theological differences. What about the church down the street that does this, or the one that doesn't believe this other thing, or that they do this doctrine or something like that? You know, they have a different doctrine, or they have a different practice. You know, they worship on Saturdays or whatever it might be. So I think there's a lot of things that make us look at other Christians and say, what does God see in them? What is it that God sees in them? And that is the question we're going to look at today, because I know people have wondered it. And if you haven't wondered it, a lot of other people have. And so we're going to look at the question, what does God see in him? What does God see in that person? And we're going to be guided by Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the conversation that this is part of. So a couple of weeks ago, we began the conversation where Jesus told us what the church is. The church is salt and light. And so our theme all through this conversation has been, what does the New Testament tell us about the church? So we began a couple of weeks ago with the church is salt and light, that it either is or it isn't. There's no halfway. You can't be partly salty. You either are salty or you're not salty. You're either light or you're not light. And so we talked about that. And then last week we talked about how sometimes a church kind of tries to be, and so they are lukewarm. They're a little bit of a church. And so Jesus says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That Jesus would rather have us be cold than lukewarm. He'd rather have us be cold. Of course, his real goal is that we would be hot. So we looked at that, and today we're going to look at the question, why is the church filled with those people? Why are there people like that in the church? And by the church, I mean this congregation, but I mean particularly the congregation across town that gets in the news and you wish they would just stop doing that thing. You know, the one that you drive by and you wince because you see the sign out in front and you go, oh, really? So what does God see in them? So that's what we're going to look at today. And so, as I said, we're going to be looking at the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. So Ephesus is located in the west part of Asia Minor. So that is in modern day Turkey. So Ephesus is a city, and you can go there and you can see ruins of Ephesus. I guess it was next to a river or something. The river silted up, and so people moved to other areas near there. But that's where Ephesus is. It's right on the coast. And the important thing as you look at that is you realize that's not the Holy Land. So the people who live in Ephesus are Ephesians, and that means that they are a mix. They're probably mostly Greek-speaking people from Asia Minor, and so they would eventually become Turks, but right now they're speaking Greek, and they are influenced largely by the Greek culture, but they're part of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire's got people moving around and doing, you know, famously the roads all go to Rome, so that means you can go either direction, and so there's a lot of movement in that world, so there's a mix of people, but the important thing is we know that they're not all Jews, that we don't know what the composition was, but it would have been really, really strange if Paul had managed to found a church and only Jews would come to it. And from the book of Acts, we know that at least at some point, we don't know when this letter was written, but at least at some point, it definitely had Gentiles in it. So it's a mix. It's a mix of Gentiles and Jews. And so that's what Paul is writing about in this letter. He talks about, previously, he's talked about how God has broken down the barrier that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. And now in verse 17, he's speaking about Jesus, and he says, when he came, he announced the good news of peace to you who were far away from God and to those who were near. Now, Paul's being tactful. He doesn't say to us. He says to those. So he's leaving himself kind of in the middle. I'm one of you, but I'm also one of them. So who are the people who are near and far? So the people who are far away from God is the Gentiles. So it's the Gentiles because they aren't related to God. They're not related to God theologically. They don't have a history going back 1,000 years or more, and you know how God has built this people from the children of Abraham on down through the years. They haven't been through the exile and the exodus, and they don't know all the, they are not Jews. They don't have a Jewish mindset. They are different from Jews, both in terms of their geography. They're geographically distant, but they're also, temperamentally different, and they're religiously different. And so they are far away. They're far away from God. And there are the Jews who are close. God gave them their own land, and they think of that as being, you know, the God's country, that's the place where God is. And so they see themselves as being close to God. So he says, he came, Jesus came to proclaim the good news of peace to those who are, you who are far and those who are near. And, you know, that is 2,000 years later, that is still a message that some people need to hear, or maybe they need to hear it again. That no matter how remote you may feel from God, no matter how distant you may feel from God, Jesus announces good news of peace to those who are far as well as those who are near. So what does that look like for you? Well, I don't know. I don't know why people maybe feel that they feel remote from God today or something. Maybe it's something they've done. Maybe it's something that they feel like, why did God let that thing happen to me? But they may feel remote from God. And the good news is that Jesus announced his peace to people who are far away. And that's why that church in Indianapolis let me come. Because they knew that God announces peace to those who are far off. And I was far off then. So he came to announce peace. And he says, we both have access to the Father through Christ by the one Spirit. So this is the whole God project. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in doing this, and we all have access, or we both groups have access to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. So what does he mean by that? Well, here's what he means, is that I've been a pastor for nearly 20 years. Next year will be my 20th anniversary as a pastor, and I have no more access to God today than I did when I was sitting in a pew in Indiana 30 years ago. That we all have access to God because of what Christ has done. So he says, as a result of that, because of this thing that, you know, he has now announced this, that that it's not because you were good or bad. It's not because you're the right skin color or you grew up in the right kind of religious environment. He came to announce this to everybody, everybody far and near. And as a result of that, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Rather, you are fellow citizens with God's people. Now, we've been talking a lot in our country for the last couple of years about citizenship and immigration and people who are undocumented migrants and so forth. It's been part of our vocabulary now for a couple of years, but we have no idea how deep this would have been in the Roman Empire. That in the Roman Empire, the only thing that mattered really was, are you a citizen? And then after that, probably the second tier would be, are you male or female? Honestly, and then after that, everything else came after that. Are you free or slave? Are you from Northern Africa or from the Middle East or from Greece? All those things came after citizenship, because citizenship was everything. You got a different legal code. You got different taxes. It was a completely different deal if you were a citizen. And so Paul is just announcing, oh, and by the way, you're now citizens of the kingdom of God. So he's saying, because of what Christ has done, you're not like in some probationary status. It's not like you have a green card. You are now citizens of the kingdom of God. So he says that. And it is hard for us to imagine how important that would have been. But then, while we're still trying to, you know, if we're first century Christians, we're listening to this and we're trying to get our head wrapped around that idea that somebody has just handed us citizenship. And then he says, oh, and by the way, you're also part of God's household. He says, and you belong to God's household. So you're part of the family. So if you think of the ancient world and some places today still, there's a patriarchal society. And so there's the grandfather or maybe even a great-grandfather and everybody, you know, the children, cousins, everybody is part of that household. They're part of the extended family, we would say, of God. So he's saying that you're not only citizens, but you're part of the household. And this is you know, within the context, you know, the framing of citizen or not, this is also big. When the Emperor Augustus, he was old enough and he didn't have an heir, so he adopted a grandnephew or great-nephew or grandson or something, somebody who was from a branch of his family who would not have been an heir, but he adopted him, and that was Tiberius. And when Tiberius was adopted, he left the Claudian dynasty and became part of the Julian dynasty. I mean, it was that important. People kept track of what, you know, 300 years ago, my, you know, ancestor was Claudius whatever and or Julius whoever. And that was a big deal for them. And so he's saying, you're now included in a different family. You're included in the family of God. You know, you can't get any more of an important family than that. So he says, you're part of God's household. And then he says, as God's household, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building is joined together in him, and it grows up into a temple that's dedicated to the Lord. So the word cornerstone, it means either or both, and maybe Paul's deliberately being ambiguous here. So he says the cornerstone. So the cornerstone, you put it in a place, and then everything else is built in relationship to that. So you draw your lines relative to the cornerstone. So that's a cornerstone. But it could also mean a keystone. And if you think about an arch, which was, you know, a very popular part of buildings in those days, the arch, the stones lean further and further in. You know, there's a frame while they're building it. But then what holds them up once they remove the frame is the keystone up at the top. So it could mean a keystone. It's the thing that holds everything together. It keeps it from falling apart. Or it could mean it's the thing that everything else is in relationship to. Everything works or doesn't work because it's aligned with the cornerstone. And maybe Paul's actually trying to be ambiguous there, because he says it's joined together in him. So it's not just orienting everything, but maybe also it holds together there. So he says Christ is building into a place where God lives through the Spirit. So he says you're part of a temple. And in Paul's mind, when he's writing this as a Jew, probably the temple he had in mind was the temple in Jerusalem. And so we don't know what that's like. All we know is that it had a very big temple mound. You can still go and see the wall, but the top has been all demolished and new things have been built there on top of it. So we don't know really what that looked like. We can see reconstructions and so forth, but we don't really know. But neither did the Ephesians. The Ephesians, most of them would not have been familiar with the temple in Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean they didn't understand temples. They were in Ephesus, and Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Now, we don't know what it looked like either, because it's also been ruined. They found the ruins, and they can kind of get the idea of where it was located and size and so forth, but it's not much to look at today. But there are temples that that have lasted down through the years, and so there's one just south of Ephesus. There's another town. Today it's called Didym, and there's the Temple of Apollo there. So this is just a basic run-of-the-mill temple. I mean, it's a big temple, but it's not like a seven wonders of the world temple. This is just Apollo's temple. Okay, so that's the Temple of Apollo, and it's impossible to get a sense of the scale of it, but those are people over there. And so you see the size of the columns. You know, it would take, you know, it's like redwoods or something. You get seven people to link arms around them or something. So it's a huge, huge building. And this is just the ordinary, you know, a big temple, but nothing special. Nothing that you would make one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. And so Paul is saying, think about a temple. Think about a temple. How does a temple work? Well, first of all, it's a massive complex. It requires all kinds of materials in different places. And what makes it make sense is the cornerstone. That the way you relate to the way that the columns relate to each other, or the walls or the foundation or anything, the roof, everything is in relationship to the cornerstone. And so Paul's saying the thing that holds this together isn't because you necessarily like them, right? It's because we're related to each other through Christ, that it is Christ who gives us the relationship with one another, that it's all oriented around and through Christ. So and he's saying, and this is the temple, right? This is the temple that the God of the universe, the God who is greater than all other gods, is coming to live in this temple. So he says, we are those building materials, the blocks of marble or whatever, that you make up these great temples out of. And he says that that the third picture he's provided, citizen, family, and temple, he says this is a temple that God himself will live in. So what does God see when he looks at that person, the person in that other church or the person sitting next to you? What does God see in them? He sees a citizen of his kingdom, he sees a member of his family, and he sees a part of the building that he lives in. And what holds that building together is Christ. So that is the answer. And so I never did figure out exactly what it was that God liked about Tim. I came to like Tim myself. I still will tell you, I'm not a basketball fan, and so that limited our ability to get along. But there was something I noticed about Tim. First of all, he sang very enthusiastically and very badly. And that gave cover to, I'm sure, not only me, because I could tell there were other people who were kind of flying under the radar cover that he provided by singing. It's like, okay, I can actually sing now because no one will hear me over Tim. They won't know if I'm better or worse because Tim's solving that problem for me. And he also gives you courage. You know, I mean, it's like, am I really that bad? I mean, okay, well, even if I am, no one will hear me. So it was good that way. The other thing is, I am, as I've mentioned many times before, I'm super introverted. I am the introverted person, the most introverted person you'll meet. And that means it takes a lot of energy for me to walk into a room of strangers and start talking to them. And, you know, that is a challenge if you're going to go into a church, particularly if you're not a Christian and you don't know these people and you don't know anything about them. So the great thing about Tim is that I never had to think about what am I going to say to this person, right? Tim was always eager to talk, and I already knew what he was going to talk about. So after a while, I would actually, you know, I'm not a basketball person, but I would check to see who won the game, and then I'd ask him about it. So Tim made me feel welcome. Tim made it easier for me to get into church and kind of, get through the first 15 minutes or whatever while we're waiting for church to begin. So I don't know if that's what God saw about Tim, but over time, it's what I came to see about Tim. But whatever your Tim is, whoever your Tim is, the important thing is that God incorporates us all together into his church. God doesn't have a relationship with you as a Christian, or he doesn't only have a relationship with you as a Christian. He has a relationship with you as part of that temple that he's building, that you're related to Christ, and because of that, you're necessarily related to all the other Christians. And when I was preparing this message, I was thinking, it reminded me of another passage. There's a passage in the very end of John's Gospel where Jesus has risen and the disciples have gone fishing and they see Jesus on the beach and they have breakfast on the beach. And then Jesus takes Peter aside and he says to him some things. And Peter notices that there's another disciple who's kind of hanging out, listening in or something. And when Peter saw this disciple, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus replied in part, "What difference does that make to you? You must follow me." So Jesus says, "None of your business," which is really remarkable because he's just told Peter three times, "Take care of my sheep." So he's saying, You're a church together, and the relationship between me and him isn't important to you. It's important to him. It's not important to you. And vice versa. That you can care for each other. You can be a church together. You can relate to one another, not by virtue of what that person thinks or that person does or the way they behave or what their ancestry is, but because they're related to me. So feed my sheep and mind your business. Right, it's just an amazing combination there that Jesus says both things at the same time. And I think oftentimes we want to do one or the other. I'm perfectly happy to go through life never noticing anybody around me, right? That, you know, it's no skin off my nose. If you crash and burn, whatever, that's your problem. Jesus doesn't say that. And he also doesn't say, get in their business and tell them how to live their life. So it's just this tension that we have to exist within as followers of Christ. And I think these pictures that Paul gives us that, you know, we're citizens, right? I don't expect everybody else to vote the same way I do. I don't expect people to live in the same country as I do. We're citizens of God's kingdom. So I have different expectations about citizens, and family is even more so, right? You know, Aunt Mildred and Uncle Charlie couldn't be any more different, right? But frankly, it doesn't, you know, I can only take so much of Uncle Charlie. But he's Uncle Charlie. He wouldn't be Uncle Charlie if he was any different. So I'm not asking him to change. I'm saying, okay, well, he's family. And then this picture of being related to each other, not because of their intrinsic qualities or because you like them or because you get along with them, but because they are connected to Christ. And everything is related to each other by virtue of how it's related to the cornerstone. So, feed my sheep, take care of each other, and mind your own business. When God looks at the church, when he looks at people like Tim or people like me, he sees citizens of his kingdom, he sees members of his family, and he sees the temple that he will live in for all eternity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for bringing people into our life who cause us to wonder about you and about your love, because so much of what we love is based on secondary characteristics about the way people behave or the place they come from. Thank you for making the church a microcosm of your entire universe, and help us to appreciate people because of our relationship to Christ, as members of our family, and as fellow citizens of your kingdom. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.